Our Father, we thank you that you are not a silent God. Though you are beyond our comprehension, you have made yourself known to us in a way that we can understand and even know you. Thank you for your word, that it is pure truth and it is all truth. And we believe, Lord, that every portion of your word has an intent, a purpose, and pray that the portion that we study this morning would hit its mark in our minds and in our hearts and have the effect upon us that you, by your Holy Spirit, intended when you inspired it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In 2004, a movie came out which was one of the highest grossing movies of all time. Some of you remember it. It was titled The Passion of the Christ. Now, I chose not to see that movie for particular reasons, which I'd be glad to share with you privately. But I understand that the movie very graphically and dramatically displayed or portrayed the suffering of Jesus, both before and during his crucifixion. It was very bloody. It evoked a lot of emotion from people. People left the theater, I understand, in tears. But what was sadly missing from the movie, likely because the producer himself didn't have an adequate understanding, was the purpose for which Christ died. You see, you can be moved to hot tears over the suffering of any man or Jesus experiencing such horrendous torture, but unless you understand why he was suffering that agony, it will not accomplish the purpose that for which it was intended. The pain of Jesus, vividly portrayed, the purpose of Jesus' death, sadly absent. John Piper at that time very wisely picked up on that fact, and he quickly put into print a paperback which he entitled The Passion of Jesus Christ, very inexpensively produced for mass distribution. And in that book, he filled in the blank, what was lacking in the movie, the purpose for which Christ died, and he gave 50 of them, drawn from the New Testament, 50 purposes for which Jesus died. I want to call your attention to just one of those purposes this morning from Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2, if you turn there, please. And I'll read verses 11 to 14, though my main focus will be on verse 14. Titus 2, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, the third of the pastoral epistles, because they were written to a younger man who was in a pastoral capacity. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus," who, and here's where our focus will be, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." I want us to see in our time together three things from this passage: the Redeemer, the redeemed, and the redemption. You see, this verse brings into focus this idea of redemption, and it is a rich theme in the New Testament. There's a family of Greek words that convey this idea, and I'm drawing from that family of Greek words. The main idea of redemption is a release, a liberation, a deliverance by the payment of a ransom. For example, in the Old Testament, if a man got so poor he sold himself into slavery to someone else, he could redeem himself, or a relative could redeem him by paying a ransom price. Also, in Exodus 21, we read that if a man's ox gores a man so that that man dies, and the owner of the ox had been previously warned about his ox, he was to die himself. He was to forfeit his life unless he pays a ransom price to redeem his life. So the idea of redemption, it's release from some sort of bondage or slavery by the payment of a price. Now let's explore that grand idea of redemption when it comes to the spiritual realm. Let's look first at the Redeemer, the purchaser of redemption. So with redemption, there's this idea of bondage. Someone needs to be set free, and a price needs to be paid. First of all, let's ask in the spiritual realm, what is the bondage that we are in? And we might describe it in a threefold way. We have, as human beings, a threefold bondage. We have a bad record. We have the bondage of being guilty in the court of heaven because we've sinned. We've sinned against God's holy law, and so we have this bad record. We are guilty criminals in the courtroom of God. Also, as has been said, we have a bad heart. That is, our inner being, our innate nature is bent away from God toward lusts and passions and selfishness, and so we have a sinful nature. Bad record, bad heart. And then thirdly, we might say we have a horrible destiny. As we are called children of wrath. The wrath of a holy God is justly extended toward us, and we face, in our sin, a horrible destiny. So that's our bondage from which we need to be ransomed or redeemed. But who is the Redeemer in our case? Who is going to be the purchaser of redemption in our case? Well, in the Old Testament, somebody could buy his own redemption or a relative could buy his redemption. But who is our Redeemer? Let's first look at the person of our Redeemer, and we see it here in our text. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Who is our Redeemer? Very clearly, it is our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now, I want to be technical here for a minute, but there's a very exciting truth that is buried here that I want to explain to you as to who this Jesus is. He is our Redeemer, but this text tells us more than that he is our Redeemer. In the late 1700s, there was a Greek scholar by the name of Granville Sharp, and he noticed that there was a rule in Greek grammar about the definite article. Now, try to follow me here. It goes like this. It's not too complicated. When you have two nouns that are not proper names, like Peter and Paul, and those nouns are connected by the word and the first noun has a definite article, the word the in front of it, and the second doesn't, they always refer to the same person. And I thought of a simple example. My wife is often referred to as Diana Volo, the executive director, no, I'm sorry, the founder and executive director of SWAN. That fits the rule. Two nouns, founder, executive director, and in between. The first noun has a definite article, the second doesn't. The rule is that those two nouns, founder, executive director, refer to the same person. Now, James White, a scholar we greatly respect in our day, notes that the Greek scholar, Dr. A.T. Robertson, whose book on Greek grammar is the thickest book in my library. It's a good one when you have a toddler who can't quite reach the table to put it on a chair. This guy was a tremendous Greek scholar, and James White notes that Sharp, this man's rule about Greek grammar, stands vindicated after all the dust has settled. How does that rule apply to our text? Well, you have two nouns, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's an and in between, and the first one has the article, the great God and Savior. According to this rule, the two nouns refer to the same person. The great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is a proof text that clearly tells us that Jesus Christ is God, a proof text proving the deity of Jesus. That means that the one who redeemed us was not only Jesus, but it was God in the flesh. Jesus was and is God in the flesh. He has come to redeem us. But with redemption, there's the paying of a ransom price. What was the price that God in the flesh, Jesus, paid to redeem us or to liberate us? Well, our text doesn't tell us, But let me cite some other texts in the New Testament that clearly tell us what the price was. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews 9:12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless of Christ, the blood of Christ. Silver and gold was used to redeem slaves, but what it took to redeem sinners was the blood of Christ. And didn't Jesus himself say in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's one of the words in that family of redemption words. He gave his life to ransom us. You see, the significance of the blood of Jesus, there's nothing magical about the blood of Jesus as it flowed through his veins or out of his body. His blood represented his life. When he poured out his blood, he was giving his life as a substitute for us. And that, friends, is the heart of the gospel. And notice from the text, it says, who gave himself for us. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. We might say Jesus Christ so loved the world that he gave his life's blood. As he said in John 10:18, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus was not a martyr, dying haplessly and helplessly. He was a willing Savior. And so what was the price of our redemption? It was the blood of the Son of God. As Acts 20:28 says, actually, the blood of God. And friends, let's pause there and reflect upon that. This alone should put to death any idea we might have of self-salvation, of trying to earn our own acceptance with God. We're faced with the fact that it took nothing less than the lifeblood of God incarnate to pay for our sins and to rescue us from our sins. Do you think if there was any other way for God to redeem sinners and bring them to himself other than the death of his Son, he would have chosen that way? Clearly, there was. And so the point is this, when such a high price had to be paid to redeem us, to ransom us, the blood of Jesus, what an insult to God it is when we offer up to him any other payment. When we say, well, God, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but, you know, Lord, I'm trying to do good deeds here, Lord, and, you know, I'm getting back to church, and my church attendance is pretty good, and I've got an upright reputation in the community and a good reputation among the people at church. Look, I've been baptized. I'm reading my Bible. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm faithful to my husband. You know, I'm trying to be moral, trying to clean up my act. What a miserable offering that is in light of what it took to really redeem us. A very weak illustration, but imagine a man who's a billionaire purchases for my wife and myself a mansion that's worth tens of millions of dollars, fully furnished, and he offers it to us freely as a gift. And he says, I purchased this for you, and I want you to have it. Aside from the fact that as a pastor, I couldn't with good conscience live in that home, okay? Because it wouldn't look good. We'll put that aside. But suppose in response to this gift of tens of millions, and there's programs on TV, the Lives of the Rich and Famous, and you see some of these places, they're just obscene, the wealth, and you know, the swimming pool is worth, you know, what my house costs, and there are houses like that. And he offers this as a gift, and I say, oh, I couldn't accept that. And I pull out my wallet, and I say, well, here's a 20. I've got a couple of fives here, a little pocket change. That would be an insult because I couldn't begin to pay the price of that mansion. I couldn't even afford one mortgage payment. What an insult it would be to that man, and what an insult it is to God. When it took the blood of his Son to purchase us and to redeem us, for us to say, well, God, you know, look, I'm trying to be a good provider. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm trying not to curse anymore. This fact alone should be proof positive that salvation is not earned by man's works, and it's not a copay. Well, Jesus did his part, and I contribute the rest like we do with our insurance policies. Jesus paid it all, and he paid for it with his own life's blood. So much then for the Redeemer. Let's look at the text and what it says about the redeemed, the purchase of redemption. The Redeemer is Jesus. What do we learn about the redeemed? Well, look at the text here, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. There it is. He redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What do we learn about the redeemed? If you're a Christian, a redeemed one, a ransomed one, what is true of you? You are said to be his possession. You see, when Jesus pays for you with his blood, you now belong to him. He owns you. And let's take a few minutes and look at the implications of that from other scriptures. A well-known one is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, what does it mean to be bought by Jesus and to be owned by Jesus? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. There's our redemption language. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What's the first implication of being bought by Jesus and owned by Jesus? It is your body is not your own. And let's be more particular. It means your tongue is no longer your own. And you're not free to speak with your tongue lies, and to speak cursings, and to speak foul language, and to speak hurtful words that wound. Your tongue has been bought by Jesus, and your tongue is now to speak truth, and to speak words of grace, and words that build up, and words that edify. Your tongue was bought by Jesus. Your eyes are no longer your own. They've been bought by Jesus. That means your eyes are not to set upon things, coveting things that God has not been pleased to give you. Men, young men, old men, it means your eyes are not to be fixed with sexual lust upon any woman who is not your woman. God has not redeemed your eyes for that purpose, but he's redeemed your eyes to look upon things that are pure and good. Your hands are no longer your own. They are bought by Jesus, and your hands are to be used to do work and to serve and to give and to do good. Your feet are no longer your own. Jesus bought your feet. They are to be the beautiful feet of Ephesians 6 that bring the good news to people. Your ears are no longer your own. You're not free to listen to gossip, to listen to dirty jokes and foul language with your ears. Your private parts, your sexual organs have been bought by Jesus. And they are not to be used as perhaps you once used them at your good pleasure. They are to be used for the pure purpose as dictated by God's word. The marriage bed is undefiled. So, what does it mean that Jesus bought us with his blood? It means our bodies are not ours. They are his. Are you using your body to glorify Jesus? Well, let me also mention it has to do with the food that we take into our bodies. Are you eating properly so that you're preserving bodily health and not doing, as some have said, digging your grave with your knife and fork? These bodies are to be preserved. That means eating healthily, getting exercise to preserve our lives. Your body's not your own. Turn to Romans 6, 17 and 18 for a moment. What else does it mean to be owned by Jesus, bought by Jesus? Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, there's our redemption language, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What does that mean? Bought by Jesus, you're not free to think anything you want to think about any subject. We've been redeemed to think righteous thoughts, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, which is obedience to the Word of God, which is truth. And our aim as Christians is to flush out of our minds all wrong thinking and lies from Satan or from our own hearts, and to replace them with the truth of God's Word. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. And so, having been bought by Jesus, if you have, not only is your body His, not yours, your mind is no longer your own. It's to be taken captive in your thoughts in obedience to Him. Let me turn you to one other passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23. Another redemption, liberation passage. Paul says to literal slaves in the Roman Empire, of which about a third of the empire was comprised of slaves, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. There's our redemption language. Do not become slaves of men. Now, there are more than one ways that we can be slaves of men. One of the ways that we can be slaves of men is slaves to the traditions of men and the rules of men. As you know, I've worked among the Old Order Amish for 13 years, and it has been my joy to declare the gospel of grace to them who are in the bondage of legalism and udning, ordnung, all the man-made rules and traditions. And one of the things I love to do is to turn them to Romans chapter 14, which is all about Christian liberty. And let me just read a portion which is, to me, one of the most gripping portions of Romans 14, beginning at verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. As Pastor Paul was saying earlier, these are not matters of absolute morality. These are matters of individual conscience. But listen to this. For none, not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. I love to declare that to my friends who are in bondage to man-made rules and traditions. I said, did that bishop die for you? Did that forefather die for you to be Lord? No, there's only one who died for you and has the right to be Lord of your conscience and dictate what is right and what is wrong, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In summary, we have Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all. Why? That they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The upshot of us being a people for his possession, purchased by the blood of Christ, is we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Christ. We are slaves of Christ. But friends, what a happy slavery that is. What a freeing bondage that is. Freed at last to be not what our destructive fleshly passions would lead us to be. Not what a malicious devil would rule over us and have us be. Not what a seductive world would influence us to be. But in Christ to be free to be what we were made to be. Image bearers of God, redeemed to love Him and serve Him and do all that we do unto Him. But one more thing under the redeemed. We are a people for His own possession. But how did we get there? How did we come to be the possession of God? Let me turn you to a text, 1 Peter 2:9. And we'll get an answer for that. Our text doesn't answer it, but you know, the Bible, Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible explains itself. 1 Peter 2:9, are you the possession of God paid for by Jesus? How'd you get there? How'd you come to be His possession? I think 1 Peter 2:9 tells us. But you, talking to the new covenant people of God, but using old covenant language, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're a people for God's own possession. How did you get to be that? You are a chosen race. You're God's own possession, Christian, bought by the blood of Christ because God chose you. Ephesians 1 says this in verse 7, that we have redemption through His blood. But just three verses earlier, it says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why are you God's possession? Why do you belong to Jesus? Because God chose you, not based on what you did in life or would do, but before the foundation of the world. Even as Jesus Himself said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will not cast out. What goes before what? It all begins with the Father giving a people to the Son in eternity past. They, and only they, come to Him. They are not cast out, and they are raised up in the last day. You see, when it comes to how you came to be the possession of God, there are really only two choices. Either your free will or God's free grace. And decades ago in my life, God convinced me from His Word that it was not my almighty free will exercised to make me a child of God, but it was God's free and sovereign grace. I agree with Charles Spurgeon, who said, I'm sure glad God chose me because I never would have chosen Him. So we have the Redeemer and the redeemed. Let's look finally at the redemption itself. What is the purpose of the redemption for which Jesus shed His blood? Remember, the idea of redemption is release from slavery by the payment of a ransom. We begin with redemption from something. There's a slavery from which we've been redeemed. Let's focus first on the negative. What have we been redeemed from? Well, if we look outside the Scriptures, one of the things we've been redeemed from is the guilt and penalty of our sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Romans 3:24 actually makes it better than that. What did redemption accomplish? Listen, as I read Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption in Christ has not only given us forgiveness, it has given us justification. Not only are we guilt-free, we are given a positive righteousness imputed to us, that of Jesus, that'll get us into heaven forever. And so we've been redeemed from the guilt of sin and from the penalty of sin. Scripture also indicates that redemption involves the redemption of our bodies in the future. I just read in passing Romans 8:23. We've been redeemed from ultimate corruption of our bodies because Romans 8:23 says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The fullest reaches of redemption is our very bodies will be redeemed. We had the funeral and burial of Deanna's dear mother, who died, we believe, in Jesus. And I said at the grave site, as I always do with believers, this is so difficult because it seems so final to lower your loved one into the ground. But it is not final. God has a future, not only for our souls, but for our bodies. When Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. But those redemptions are not the focus of our text when it comes to what we have been redeemed from. Look at the text and look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. The focus of our text is we've been redeemed from every lawless deed. Now, we need to ask the question, what is a lawless deed? What are lawless deeds? And the first thing we might think of is those things that are outwardly wicked, overtly wicked, and contrary to the moral law of God. And we have a lot of catalogs of sin that we could choose from, but I'm just going to rehearse the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, okay? What are lawless deeds contrary to the moral law of God? Well, you know the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, What are they? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is lawlessness, right? Then he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. And about that, he says, against such there is no law. There's no law against love. There's no law against joy. There's no law against gentleness and patience and goodness. There is a law against immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness. Those are lawless things. So when we think of Christ redeeming us from lawlessness, we think, first of all, he's redeemed us from overt wickedness, those things that are contrary to the moral law of God. But I want to show you something that in a way should be shocking to us. Turn in your Bibles or just listen as I read from Jesus in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about lawlessness from which we've been redeemed, set free. It's pretty much a no-brainer that he set us free from those overtly wicked, immoral things. But listen to Matthew 7, 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And get this, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you say, wait a minute, I see where immorality and drunkenness, those things are lawless, but these people are doing good things. They're casting out demons, they're doing good works. They're doing miracles in the name of Christ. And yet it's pronounced over them, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. How in the world is this lawlessness? Well, evidently, something is missing. These are outwardly good deeds, but something is making them lawless deeds, wicked deeds. And what is it? I think we can say from the words of Jesus, God's going to say, I never knew you. You see, those who know God are known by God. It's the knowledge of fellowship. I never knew you in the sense I never entered into loving fellowship with you, that kind of knowledge. So these are people who didn't know God, therefore God didn't know them. So even though they did these outwardly good deeds, there was something wrong with their hearts. Something wrong with their motive. They were obviously not doing it for the glory of God. They were not doing it out of love for Christ and out of love for God. And so their deeds, though outwardly good, are labeled lawlessness, and they warrant eternal separation from God. Here's an illustration, again a weak one. Imagine, not too hard in our day to imagine, a terrorist cell. Here are these terrorists. And they're all about death and destruction. They're plotting the next bombing. They're planning the next suicide attack. They're planning to capture people and decapitate them, this Islamic terrorist cell. But among the men themselves, if you were to visit the camp, and you'd probably want to be invisible if you did, you would find them doing good among themselves, right? Caring for each other. Here's one terrorist, he's sick, and another one's nursing him back to health. One's sharing his food. They're speaking. They're not killing each other. They're treating each other well. They're doing good to each other in the terrorist cell. Would we say, therefore, they're good? No. Why? Because what they're about overall is not good. They're anti-authority. They're about death and destruction and murder and killing. And friends, that's how God looks upon the good deeds outwardly of those who are rebels against his kingdom and his law. They may be doing good deeds in the sight of one another, but they're not good in the sight of God. Something is wrong with that picture because they're not doing those things because of their attachment to God and Christ out of love for God and the desire for God to be glorified. You know what this means? And this is helpful in evangelism. When we're sharing the gospel with people, we need to call people to repentance, not only for their overtly lawless deeds. We need to call people to repentance for their good deeds, which they think are getting them into heaven. And that's what Paul did, right? He gives his litany of things. If anybody has confidence in the flesh, I far more, you know, of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, you know, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, found blameless, he regards it all as dung. And he repents of his trust in those things, and he puts on the other side of the scale Jesus and his righteousness. So keep that in mind. You see, it is both younger brothers and elder brothers who need the gospel of grace, right? We need to call the younger brothers to repent of their overt lawlessness. We need to call the elder brother self-righteous religious Pharisees to repent of their good deeds, which are lawless because they're not done from a heart of love. Finally, let's consider redemption for what? We've covered the Redeemer, the redeemed, talking about the redemption. It's redemption from lawless deeds, but the Christian life is not primarily negative. It's not primarily a list of don't do this, don't do that, avoid this. It is not primarily negative. It is probably positive. We have been saved from, but we have been saved for. What does the text say we have been saved for? Look at it. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We have been redeemed from lawless deeds to be zealous for good deeds. And that word zealous means to burn with zeal, to desire earnestly, to strive after, and to pursue. And we are to pursue good deeds. And I'll end our time by giving you a list of things that ought to characterize the good deeds of the Christian. If you've got an outline, I left it blank. You can fill it in. What about these good deeds for which we've been redeemed by Jesus? One of the 50-plus purposes for which Jesus died is to make you white hot in your zeal for doing good deeds. Let's talk about what is involved in this. First of all, these good deeds are not the foundation of our salvation, but the fruit. Not the root, but the fruit. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. But verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is what I've told the Amish for 13 years. Good works are important, but they are the fruit and not the root. They're the fruit and not the foundation. That's the first thing we need to understand. We're saved for good works. We're not saved by good works. And then these good deeds are truly good because they're done from a right reason. The Matthew 7 people did good works, but they had a wrong reason. What is the right reason? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine in front of men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We do good works, but our motive is that God would get the glory from our good works. And so to be a truly good work, it needs to be done for the right reason. Next, these good deeds are truly good because they're done from a right rule, namely what God calls good. You know, we're living in a day increasingly like the time of the judges, aren't we? Where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And people are redefining morality all over the place. They're redefining what constitutes a marriage. They're redefining what constitutes gender. I mean, it's ridiculous. Some are not even signing the birth certificate. They're going to leave the child to determine what gender he is. I mean, it's crazy. And even non-Christians who are at least more moral are seeing the craziness of it. We're in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And people are defining for themselves what is good. Well, a good deed is one that is good according to what God calls good, because God is the definer of righteousness and good. Further, these good deeds are truly good because they're done from a right resource. Philippians 2:12-13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." We do good works, but with Paul we say, "I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me." So you see where Christian good works are good because they're not trusted in as the root of salvation, they're the fruit. They're good because they're done for a right reason, the glory of God. They're done from a right rule, the word of God, and they're done from the right resource, the grace of God that is working in us to enable us to do them. It's not coming from our own fleshly nature. Further, these good deeds are truly good because they are washed in the blood of Christ. You know, God accepts your deeds as good. He calls them good. But Jesus made a statement. He said, make the tree good and its fruit will be good. And he has accepted us. He's made us good trees by grace. Therefore, our fruit is good. But even our best deed on our best day needs to be washed in the blood of Christ, doesn't it? Because even our best deed is not meritorious. God accepts it as good, but it's cleansed in the blood of Christ. Further, these good deeds that we do are first to be done for Christians and then for the outside world. Where do I get that? Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We're to do good works. First place we're to do good works is to one another. And really, the world is the beneficiary of that. When they see us loving and caring for one another, it's for their good. So good works are to be aimed primarily, foundationally, at one another. These good deeds include the things that all of us are to do for God's people. How many times have we rehearsed all those one another things? Don't neglect assembling yourselves together. Serve one another. Love one another. Build one another up. Accept one another. Confess your sins. Show hospitality to one another. All those one another's, that fleshes out. What is it to do good to the body of Christ? Well, just rehearse those 30 or so one another's, and you'll have your plate fairly full, and it'll keep you busy for a while doing good to one another. But these good deeds also include the use of our particular gift. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the multicolored grace of God. What gift has God given you? Gift of serving, of mercy, of organizing, of teaching, of faith, of wisdom, of knowledge. Whatever gift he's given you, he wants you to do good with that gift, to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to win the lost. And finally, these good deeds are done in imitation of your Savior, Jesus. The last text I think I'll turn you to is Acts 10:38. Jesus died to make us zealous to do good deeds. And who is our supreme pattern? It is the Lord Jesus. And I love the description of Jesus given by Cornelius. Remember, one of the first Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10. And he gathers his family and friends for Peter to preach to them. And Peter preaches the gospel to them. And I love this description he gives of Jesus. Acts 10:38. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. One of the many descriptions of our Lord is he went about doing good. In these last 5 months, we've had more funerals than we would have opted for among us. And it's faced us with the end of our lives as we see our loved ones from the church family buried, and we reflect upon their lives, and eulogies are given of their lives. And I thought, what a wonderful, wonderful epitaph to be said of us at the end of our life. She went about doing good. He went about doing good. My son, a young pastor in Texas, as you know, did his first funeral a few days ago, and he was rehearsing his sermon with me, and I was asking about it. He said, Dad, the person who died was not very much loved. Her three sons were really thankful that she's off the earth. And I thought, what a sad commentary about this person. On the other hand, we have some loved ones who have left us for heaven, of whom it could be said, she went about doing good. He went about doing good. I don't know about you, but I want that to be my epitaph at the end of my life. By the grace of God and for the glory of God, I want it to be said, he went about doing good. At every turn, with every person, in every situation of life, he wasn't serving himself and feeding his own needs and self-gratification. He went about doing good. She went about doing good. Friends, may that be your goal in life. It's one of the purposes for which Jesus died, so you know that his grace is available to enable you to do those good works. But if you're an unbeliever and you would have a solid hope of eternal life, of going to heaven, and if you would be spared eternal separation from God in hell, what do you need to do? You need to repent You need to turn not only from your obviously bad deeds and evil deeds and overt wickedness, you also need to repent of and turn from the good deeds you thought were earning heaven. If you thought you're climbing to heaven on a ladder of your good works, you're going to get to the end and realize that ladder's been leaning against the wrong wall. And God's going to say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What you need to do is repent of your good deeds that you were trusting in. Trust in Jesus alone, who alone paid the ransom price for our sins. He will forgive you. He will give you his righteousness. And he will change you so that you will be one who is zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father, may the purpose that your Spirit inspired this verse, this passage, be fulfilled in us. Forgive our laziness. Forgive our lack of love for you. Forgive our coldness of heart. Make us more white hot with zeal to do good works by your strength and for your glory. That it might be said of us at the end of our lives when we're lying in the casket, she went about doing good. He went about doing good. For Jesus' sake, amen.